John chapter 15, we're beginning verse 1, we'll read to verse 11. This morning we're focusing on verses 8 to 11. John chapter 15, hear now the inspired word of God. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we look into your word, we ask that you'd be pleased to give us understanding. Open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts, that we can see, hear, and understand what you have to say to us. And then, Father, we pray that just as you have promised, that your word would not return void, but it would accomplish every purpose for which you send it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, today is a special day in the life of Hope Reformed Baptist Church. This afternoon, we will be having a special service to dedicate this new facility that the Lord has provided for us. We will have several pastors coming to speak to us and to give us a charge on how to use this place and to thank God and to rejoice with us on this gift that God has given to us. We have many plans to maximize the buildings that God has given us to advance His kingdom here on earth. But the central theme of what we want to focus on this morning and this afternoon is that all that we do is to be done to the glory of God. And I'm sure you will hear those words numerous times this afternoon by the various speakers. The fact is, if you walk into our fellowship hall, as soon as you walk in, you're faced with a sign that says Hope Reformed Baptist Church when we're found, and all, but it says to the glory of God. If you walk into my study, right through this door here, the first thing you're going to be faced with is a big plaque on the wall, which was a gift, that says Sola Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. As you are aware, the first question in most Reformed catechisms is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer, of course, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. See, that is the theme that is throughout the entirety of the Bible. And we have seen this same theme numerous times already in the Gospel of John. And now we see it again in our present text. Look at verse 8 of our text. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. If you remember, John opened his Gospel by revealing the glory of God. In the prologue to John, in the first chapter, verse 14, we read this, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And now John has been careful to show God's glory in everything that has transpired in the life of Jesus. It's one of John's singular focuses. Even to the point of when Jesus healed a man who was born blind, he makes a point of telling his disciples that this man was born blind for the glory of God, so that God would be glorified in him. John is meticulous in detailing the glory of God in everything that he relates to us. And so now we see in verse 8 that the glory of God is central, firstly, to what preceded verse 8, and then by what follows it. Preceding verse 8, what do we see? We see the teaching of Jesus on the importance of abiding in him. And most specifically, how that answered prayer reveals the glory of God. And then what follows in the text that we'll be looking at this morning are four concepts, four concepts that reveal the glory of God in the life of the Christian. So let me put it this way. If the chief end of man is to glorify God, and if the words of Jesus in our text show us how God is glorified, then I would say these are very, very, very important verses for us to pay attention to. If that is the chief end of man, and here he's going to tell us how to glorify God, we should listen carefully. Look at verse 8 again. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Now this should not be a surprise for us if we follow the context. Jesus has introduced the analogy of the vine. And if you remember, the last several weeks we saw how the sole purpose of the branches of a grapevine are to produce fruit. In fact, they're really not good for anything other than producing the fruit. And the vine dresser does whatever he can to allow the branches to produce the most and the best of fruit. In fact, fruit bearing is a must. It's not an option in the Christian life. Those who are true branches, who are in the true vine, must produce fruit. So that's a given based upon our study so far in this chapter of John's Gospel. But there's another important question that must be answered. And that is this. What are the fruits? What does that mean? There are some who point to conversions. that the fruit is those who are converted to Jesus Christ. Now, there's no question but that the Bible itself refers to people coming to Christ in those terms. In Paul's epistle to the Romans, he says this, chapter 1, verse 13. He says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you, also even as among the rest of the Gentiles. And then Matthew tells us that as Jesus was going through the cities and villages proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, he describes what Jesus saw. And remember, he said that he saw the people, they were distressed. They were dispirited. They were like sheep without a shepherd. And so he addresses the disciples in this way. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 37, Jesus says to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful. But the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. So clearly, part of bearing fruit is being involved in evangelistic efforts. Now, I don't want to minimize the importance of evangelism, since that's one of the hearts of the Great Commission. But I don't believe that that's the main emphasis of these words of Jesus. Some people are more gifted with the ability to evangelize than others. Some people have made greater opportunities. Does that mean that they bear more fruit just based on their giftedness? I don't think so. Now, evangelism is important, and everyone should be proclaiming the gospel to the extent that God has gifted them and given them the opportunity. But I don't believe that's the primary intent of the words of Jesus. Others say that the fruit is working directly for the church, teaching Sunday school, hosting a Bible study, preparing meals for the sick and the infirm, visiting those in need, and other acts of mercy. You know, there's always work to be done around the church. There will always be needy people. There's always something to be done for the cause of Christianity. And these actions, too, can be considered fruit. And these should be done. In fact, they must be done. And every Christian who is able should be doing something. But once again, I just don't think this is the primary meaning of fruit-bearing as taught by Jesus. As necessary as these works are, I don't believe that either evangelism or these acts of mercy or the primary... I'm really sorry about the cough. I don't believe that either evangelism or these acts of mercy are the primary meaning of the words of Jesus. And there's two reasons for that. First, I think the entire context of Scripture and the teaching of Jesus negates that principle. And I'll explain that later in a few minutes. But the second reason is more practical, and that is that not everyone can do these things. Some Christians have physical limitations. Some are too young. Some are too old to engage in these activities. Some are sick. Some are bedridden. Some are not mobile enough to perform these functions. Would they be precluded from bearing fruit then? I don't think so. So then what are these fruits that Jesus is speaking about? I believe contextually in the message of Scripture is that Jesus is referring primarily to the fruit of the Spirit. Because every Christian, regardless of age, physical limitations, or giftedness in speech, can exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. In fact, let me rephrase that. Every Christian must exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. A short time ago, we examined what it meant to have the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the proof that one has the Holy Spirit, if you remember, is not the manifestation of certain gifts, but a manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit. And that ties in with these words of Jesus. If you have been grafted into the true vine, then you have received the Holy Spirit, and therefore you must, and let me emphasize, you must produce fruit. And while evangelism and works of mercy are a necessity, and Jesus said they're a necessity, these fruits must come from a changed heart. If they do not, then they are false fruits. Hypocritical fruits, and they count for nothing. The heart that has been converted to Jesus Christ, excuse me, I was joking with some of the men earlier that I should have a hot toddy right here instead of water today, but that would make for an interesting conclusion. This usually passes quickly, so just pray that the Lord takes that away. The heart that has been converted to Jesus Christ and is indwelt by the Holy Spirit bears the fruit of the Spirit. And what are the fruit of the Spirit? I'll remind you from Galatians 5:22. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And then he concludes, against such things there is no law. See, and that's consistent with the testimony of the entirety of Scripture. Works that are performed, even good works, that don't come from faith are worthless. The words of Jesus at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount make this point in graphic terms. He says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, Did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? There are people today who are claiming to do all kinds of things in the name of Jesus Christ. And many of them will hear those terrifying words when Jesus will say, "Depart from me. I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness." Those are terrifying words. And he's addressing those words to people who are claiming to do things in his name. You see, so fruit bearing, according to Jesus, gives glory to God. And it is proof of discipleship. It's an old expression, talk is cheap. Just because you say you're Christian doesn't mean you are one. Who was the old Southern Baptist preacher who said, saying you're a Christian because you go to church is about the same as walking into a garage makes you a car. Bearing fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, is the proof of your Christianity. But it's not the only proof. There's another essential that Jesus says. Look at verse 9. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. Second way God is glorified is by abiding in his love. Now this certainly makes sense since love is one of the fruit of the Spirit. In fact, it's the first one. And if bearing fruit glorifies God, then abiding in his love certainly follows. In fact, the Apostle Paul says that it's the greatest of the fruit. 1 Corinthians 13, he says, "But now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love." Now, last week we examined at some length what it means to abide in Christ. And that great analogy of the branch and the vine is a graphic one. And we saw how abiding has two parts to it. Jesus says, "Abide in me, and I in you." We have the ability to abide in him because of the love he has shed abroad in our hearts. Without his love first, we could not love him. And that's the essence of what he's saying here. He's saying here, because of the love I have for you, you can now love me. And so we have the ability to love, and we have this love relationship, and he says, abide in it. And remember, we saw last week what that means. Remember what abiding means. It means a permanence, taking up residency. Make it a priority of your life. Nothing should come before it or hinder it. So abide in my love. But Jesus prefaces that statement with certain qualifications, and they're interesting. And it's important to fully grasp the extent of this abiding in his love. Notice what he says. Just as the Father has loved me. You know, one of the doctrines of Scripture that we hold dear is the impassibility of God. That means God doesn't have passions like we do. He doesn't have emotional changes. God is perfect, and therefore he has perfections. His love does not waver or fluctuate based upon circumstances. You know, and this is a very good doctrine for us, by the way, because he tells us in Malachi, "For I, the Lord, do not change, therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." We also see this in his love. When God sets his love upon you, it doesn't change. You know, as humans, our love changes based upon our circumstances and time. Our love can grow and it can wane. We even have songs to reflect that sentiment. "I love you more today than yesterday, but not half as much as tomorrow." But then we have the other side. "You've lost that love and feeling." But God's love never changes. And that is especially seen in the Trinity. The love between the persons of the Godhead is perfect and unchanging. And so for Jesus to say that it's that kind of love that he loves us with is extremely significant. He is raising the bar for our relationship to him, you might say, to the nth degree. But he uses that love as the basis of comparison to the love he manifests to us. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. You know, let me pause here for a moment. We've studied the concept of biblical love from this pulpit numerous times, even in this gospel. And we have seen that love is one of the main underlying themes through the whole gospel. And one of the points that we constantly remind you of is that love cannot be reduced to strictly emotional feelings. Love is manifested and shown in action. If you love someone, you will do something for that person, and it will always be to that person's benefit. That's the basis of a love relationship. And the reason we emphasize this aspect of biblical love is that it's so poorly taught in the majority of churches. But I don't want to err on that side either, because feelings and emotions are God-given. And when you love someone, there are certainly emotions and feelings that come into play. The key to the right balance is that the emotions must be kept in check by truth. The truth is what should guide, and in most cases, even bring about godly emotions. Now, with those thoughts in mind, let's take the greatest demonstration of Christ's love for his church. Now, we could give you numerous demonstrations of Christ's love, how he has manifested that, but we're going to look at just one. And that is that he laid down his life. Jesus said in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. What Jesus is saying is, the greatest expression that any man can do for another is to lay down his life for him. But I want to point something out to you. That is raised to a completely different level when it applies to Jesus Christ. And I want to quote Spurgeon on this because he just says it so well. Listen carefully to what Spurgeon says about how Christ manifested his love. He said that the laying down of life in our Lord's case was specially a proof of love, for he died voluntarily. There was no necessity upon him as upon us to die. Other men, if they died for us, would pay the debt of nature a little before its time. But Jesus died who needed not to die so far as he himself was concerned. He died also amid circumstances of pain and shame and desertion, which made that death peculiarly bitter. The death of the cross is to us the highest proof of our Savior's infinite love of us. He must die the death of a felon between two thieves, utterly friendless, the object of general ridicule, and this he must do as bearing our sins in his own body. All this makes us say, behold how he loved us. O beloved, can we doubt Christ's love since he laid down his life? And that's the love that Jesus tells us to abide in. And I want to say something. If you fully apprehend that truth, can that not help but move you emotionally? And that's not a bad thing. And that leads to the third way that God is glorified in you. Verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Simply put, keeping the commandments of Christ glorifies God, because keeping the commandments is proof of abiding in his love. This is an important principle, and it's lost on so many in the church today. There's a direct relationship between the commandments of God and the love of God. I'm always amazed There are those in the church today who try with all their might to distance themselves from the law of God. My friends, the law of God is a law of love. Just look at what Jesus says carefully. Are you abiding in my love? That's tantamount to asking if you're a Christian. If you're abiding in my love, then you will keep my commandments. John picks up on that same theme in his first epistle in 1 John 5:3. He says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments, and listen carefully, are not burdensome." But I want you to notice something too. The idea is not merely knowing the law of God, but keeping the law of God. Obedience is the key here. Now, this is nothing new. Jesus has been saying this throughout this entire discourse. John 14:15. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." John 14:21. "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me." John 14:23. "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." Our present text, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love." A few verses later in verse 14, "You are my friends if you do what I command." Look how many times he says it. With that kind of repetition, I hope you can see the importance that Jesus places on obedience to his word. You know, we see this principle wherever we turn in Scripture. Let's look at the Great Commission for a minute. "Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them the law of God." Doesn't say that, does it? Notice what it does say. "Teaching them to observe all that I commanded." Merely knowing the law is not enough. Jesus says teaching to observe, which means teaching to obey. Part and part of the discipleship process is instructing Christians on how to obey the law of God. What does obedience look like, and what does disobedience look like? Jesus gave us so many parables and analogies, all in the effort to give us greater understanding of what discipleship really looks like. And in our present text, he uses the example of abiding. What does abiding look like? What does it mean? It looks like the relationship between the grapevine and its branches. The branch needs the vine to do anything useful. And to be useful, it must produce fruit. That's what abiding looks like. So to those who try to distance themselves from the law of God, I caution you very strongly. You're removing yourself from the very thing that Jesus says you need for your sanctification. The abiding Christian is a keeper of the law. Not for salvation, but you're able to keep the law because of your salvation. You cannot separate the law and love. Jesus, in answer to that famous question, "Which is the greatest commandment?" And what does he say? "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind." This is the great and foremost commandment, words of Jesus. "Second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." But then what does he say? "On these two commandments," what's the essence of those commandments? Love. "Depend the whole law and the prophets." All the law hangs, is the original word, hangs on the principle of love. The law of God was given to people out of his great love for them, not to burden them. His commandments are not burdensome. And then he says, "Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." There's the standard. Jesus is our example once again. But you may object and say, "Wait a minute. Are you telling me that I've got to keep the commandments like Jesus did? He's perfect. He's God." Now, of course, none of us can reach that perfection in this life, but that doesn't mean it should not be our goal. You know, I find it interesting when people use that excuse. "Well, nobody's perfect." You don't have to tell me. I'll take that on faith. But that doesn't mean that you don't strive for perfection. Mickey Mantle was one of the greatest baseball players in history. He played for that other New York team. The one we don't talk about. At least I don't talk about. He had a career batting average of .298 for 18 seasons. I saw him once on the Johnny Carson show, the Tonight Show. And Johnny asked him, how often do you try to hit a home run? He said, every time. He says, that's what they paid me for. Yet he only hit 536 home runs in over 8,000 at-bats. That means he averaged only one hit in every three at-bats. But his goal was every time to at least get a hit. So I got a question for you. If Mickey Mantle went up and had his first at-bat in the game, he got a hit. He went back to the dugout and says, all right, that's it for today. I don't have to get any more hits. I got my average of 1-3. No. He goes up and every single time tries to get a hit. Christian, we strive for perfection in our obedience. And though we don't always hit it, we constantly strive for it, and we move closer and closer through the power of the Holy Spirit as we abide in Christ. That is our goal, is holiness. And that is the fourth way we glorify God in our abiding relationship. And that is by abiding in joy. Look at verse 11. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. You know, of all the people on the face of the earth, Christian, you should be the most joyful. And I hope by now you have a biblical understanding of joy. Joy is not being giddy or silly. You can experience joy in the midst of sorrow. We've come up with a kind of a working definition of joy. It is that calm delight. And that should exude from the Christian in any and all circumstances. The joy of the Lord is present because of the abiding relationship we have with Him. And that's what Jesus is saying in the first part of this verse. He says, one of the results of His teaching here is that His joy may be in us. That means it exists in us. It abides in us. And we know that His joy is perfect and complete. And we can experience the joy of the Lord in any and all circumstances, just as He experienced joy. He was experiencing joy as He faced the cross. Hebrews 12:2, the apostle says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We can experience the same joy. James tells us, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Why? Because of Jesus Christ. And the result of abiding in the joy of the Lord is that our joy grows. You have to admit, we're not always as joyful as we ought to be, are we? Sometimes we walk around like Eeyore in Winnie the Pooh cartoon. Lovely day, isn't it, Eeyore, says Winnie the Pooh. If it is a good morning, which I doubt. He's one of my favorite theologians, when he is, Eeyore. Jesus' desire for His people is that your joy should be made full. Paul says in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord 3 days a week. No, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. You can rejoice even in the midst of a solemn ceremony. We are those, certainly, as Reformed Christians, we believe in a solemnity of the worship service. And especially in the Lord's Supper. But that doesn't mean you don't have joy. It doesn't mean you can't laugh at a stupid Winnie the Pooh joke. We must approach the table with reverence and awe, but our hearts should be rejoicing. At a wedding, you will usually hear the pastor say something like this about the marriage ceremony. This is a solemn yet joyous occasion. You see, if you reflect on all that God has done for His church, and you can only do that by abiding in Him, you cannot help but being filled with the joy of the Lord. And that's the fourth way in which God is glorified in the abiding relationship of the Christian. Now that brings us back to our services here today. The reason we're having a dedication service this afternoon is to give glory to God for what He has what He is accomplishing. Not only what He has, but what He is accomplishing here at Hope. And you're going to hear several speakers this afternoon, and they're going to talk about the founding of Hope. You're going to hear how gracious God has been in giving us and how this beautiful facility came into our congregation. And this is our way of outwardly praising God for His faithfulness and His goodness to His church. And what is our response? Our response to this should be to bear good fruit for the kingdom of God. And that the love of God should be manifested in this place for the whole community to witness. This should be a place where the law of God is revered and honored and observed. And that there should clearly be seen in this place the joy of the Lord in all who attend here. If you're here today and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you've never come to that place, then all the things that I said is foreign to you. You don't understand that love. You don't understand what it means to bear fruit for Him. You can't even imagine the joy that comes from knowing that you have been saved from hell by Jesus Christ. The love that He demonstrated by sacrificing Himself when He didn't have to die. All for the sins of His people. I would urge you, if you've never come to that place, that today you would repent of your sin, bow the knee to Jesus Christ, and be saved. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before You today. And we are truly grateful people, Father. You have showered us with blessing upon blessing here at Hope. Father, I thank You for every person You have called to come and worship here. I pray, Father, that You would continue to cause us to grow in Jesus Christ, that we would abide in Your love, and that, Father, that we would be more and more fruitful day by day. Father, it is our prayer that the community in which You have placed us, right here at Corum and the surrounding vicinities, that, Father, that this place would change because Hope Reformed Baptist Church is here. I pray for that person here who doesn't know You, that You would take away their stony heart, give them a heart of flesh that they might repent and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.